Father who art in heaven, we desire to praise thee, Father, for thy love and mercy, for thy glorious majesty. We thank thee for these testimonies and pray that thou may bless these testimonies to the good of us all. We thank thee that we realize that thou art dealing with thy people in a way that they can be a testimony and a blessing to the fellow pilgrims. We thank thee, Father. We pray now that thou may keep us and help us to grow into thy likeness. Use any means to raise us up. Even though it be a cross, may that be the sentiment of our hearts. Now we pray a blessing upon him who shall speak to us. May thou give him wisdom from above, that he may be an instrument in thy hand to be a blessing to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The next part of our program, we're to hear from Brother Price from Langley Prairie, British Columbia, Canada. And Brother Price has been in the way a good many years, and many of us have never heard Brother Price before, so we're looking forward to a special blessing from his ministry at this time. He's chosen a subject that I'm sure we've all had some experience with, little foxes. Brother Price.
It's a wonderful fellowship, dear brethren, and a wonderful privilege to be amongst you at this convention, something I never at any time dreamed of. I almost expect to wake up and find myself back in Langley sometime. First thing you have to do, ever since I've been leaving Victoria, I have been bringing along an ever-lengthening chain, the love of the brethren, at every place that I've stopped. At first, years ago, perhaps it didn't seem much matter whether we delivered that message or not, but when I see what it means to the ecclesia as we come along, I bring you a loving greeting of every place I've been at, from Victoria right up to Milwaukee. And I especially remember one little family in Havering, Montana, just one brother and sister, but what the love of the classes meant to them as they broke down when we left. Brother and sister Paul and Lifka in Havering, just two. But what a blessing, what an uplift to be there. I especially bring you their love, so far away, so small a class, and yet their love is just as fervent as of all this, group put together, I imagine. And I'm afraid I've been guilty of doing something of what I sometimes advise others not to, and that is taking anxious thought for the morrow. About 6 weeks ago, we were asked what our subject would be if we'd be speaking on. And since that time, I confess, I had plenty of anxious thoughts as each morrow came along, about 42 of them. Even now I realize I come among so many brethren who have made so many sacrifices to be at this convention, all striving so hard to be pleasing to the Master with whom, and the brethren with whom they come in contact, and not forgetting those who are not here, I realize that the all-important thing is to offer suggestion on how they stay in the Lord's temple instead of considering the building of it, which we first intended doing. Because however beautiful a building is, it avails us nothing if we are not permitted to enter. The Apostle Paul says, strive to enter in, and once we are in, let us strive to remain there. How shall we do it? Jesus, you remember, said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. My Father is the husbandman. Psalms 80:5, verse 8, we read, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. It would seem that what Paul calls both the houses of Israel are pictured here, as we remember, our antitypical Egypt. In Volume 3, Brother Russell tells us on page 316 of three applications of this world, one of which is the kingdom of darkness. But the first vineyard of vine, you remember, became unfruitful. Isaiah 5:1, he fenced it, He gathered out the stones. He built a tower in the midst of it, a watchtower representing the prophets. And we wonder, could this have a greater application as we read in Micah 4:8, "And thou, O tower of the flock, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion." The flock is Adar, the arrangement. Here definitely we see our Lord pictured. The vine was established, the tower was built therein, the prophecy goes on, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. The only thing here is the word is beushim, which is poison berries. A lot worse than wild grapes. And in verse 6 we read of the destruction of this portion of the planting. "I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or digged, but then shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Blindness became the lot of fleshly Israel, and now Jesus speaks to the spiritual, beginning there with the disciples who were still the only ones that could be dealt with. "I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more. Every branch in me that yieldeth not fruit, he taketh away." There is a danger, you see. To purge, according to the dictionary, is to get rid of unfriendly elements. And that is what our Heavenly Father does as he attends to the pruning of this vine of his Son's planting. To get rid of the unfriendly elements, those things, those leafy growths that would hinder the production of fruit. "Because you are likened to a fruitful vine," Solomon speaks on your behalf now. He says, "Take back the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Chapter 2 and verse 15, Songs of Solomon. And all of us here have seen these grapes, the bloom on them. All of us here have noted how easily the bloom on the fruit of these grapes is marred by rough usage. We're going to see how Brother Russell puts this for us in the fifth volume on page 206. "But the fruit is extremely small at first and sour. It requires time to develop grapes of size and flavor acceptable to the great husbandman. Such are the fruits of the Spirit of Christ expected in every branch of the vine: meekness, gentleness, patience, brotherly kindness, faith, hope, love." And we know if this fruitage does not become apparent, that the branch will be discarded. The tender grapes, which Brother Russell likens to the beauty of character development, so easily hurt. And we see what Brother Russell says: at first the fruit is small and sour. Some of us, it probably is pretty sour. It was with me, I know, at first, possibly now. And we know that no fox or anything else is interested in it at this time. It is only when it becomes tender the damage is done, and then here the little foxes enter into the picture. The Hebrew said that these foxes are shual, jackals. The dictionary says that they are native of Asia and prey on sheep. Little foxes, cunning, hard to detect. Concordance calls them burrowers. In the Songs of Solomon, we recognize it as being a description, don't we? A word picture of the love of Christ for his church. The love of the bride for the bridegroom. In the verse previous to the one where the foxes are brought in, we see the church is being described as a dove. "O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs." So the cleft of the rock we see in Hebrew to be a high refuge. That is where the dove is. And again, if you look in your concordance, you will see the secret of the stairs is the covert or the covering of the high place. Dove is not only in the high places, but it also has a covert or a covering. Psalm 68:13, seems to me that we meet this dove again. "Though he have lain among the pots, he shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and their feathers with yellow gold." Silver and gold, two symbolisms that we recognize. A cursory glance at the words "lain among the pots" gives one the thought of something that needed cleaning up pretty badly. And that most of us here could apply that to ourselves. Yes, we did need cleaning up. But the Hebrew does not carry that thought. There are lots of pots spoken of. But when we see a word used only once in the Bible in this respect, we get curious. And it doesn't seem to have much to do with pots, but more a duality of something. A double stall or residence, so to speak. And also a double hook for flaying cattle on. Doesn't sound like a pot. That is, taking off the skin. And we found it very easy to carry the thought on. The only class that we know of are in this condition at the present time represented by the same dove. Paul, for instance, longing to lay aside his earthly residence that he might be closed from heaven. The old nature warring against the new. We don't think here, anyone here, would dispute the fact that they found this dual occupancy pretty troublesome at times. In fact, whether we take it as a dual residence or a double hook for the purpose of taking off the outer covering, the thought still remains. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Dual tenets. Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other. You cannot do the things that you would." Dual tenets. Romans 7:24, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Dual tenancy. Paul longing to be relieved of the outer covering so that the inner man might indeed be like the dove with feathers of gold. Out of the heart are the issues of life, and here within us the little foxes do their work of despoiling. Through the light of truth today, we're far removed from the doctrine of the Trinity, in which the Holy Spirit of God becomes a third person. We recognize and believe that this is the holy influence of God working in those who have been begotten by it in preparation for birth on the spirit plane. And we recognize and believe and understand that wherever this word is used, whether it be the spirit of Christ or the spirit of Antichrist, it is the same and has to do with the spirit or mind that is in us at that time and has control. The principles that nourish the new creature, the principles that undermine and destroy human, the mind, the vital principle. The little foxes that spoil the vine. Although we fully recognize the Lord's followers, his body members, are likened to a vine, we see the only reference symbolizing them thus is in John 15, 1-5, spoken, of course, by our Lord himself, in which the necessity of fruit-bearing is put forward. And in Hosea 10:1, we are given a picture of Israel, unprofitable, spoiled. Israel is an empty vine, he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. But of the vine class, we are told that they are pruned, that they may bring forth more fruit. What sort of fruit? Fruits of the Spirit, of course. And against these things, Paul says, there is no law. And now, along come the foxes and how to guard against them. Quite often, the damage is done before we even thought of it because we were not on watch. Just take a few out and have a look at them. Fox number one. Very destructive one. The Apostle Paul gave it a name. The Greeks carried the thought on, and the English carried it farther still. Blasphemia. Vilification. Evil speaking. And what constitutes evil speaking? Why, we would think it's anything that is going to cause a hurt, not necessarily calumny. David has to be protected from it. Well, it's quite an elderly fox, but is very active for its age. Psalms 141:3, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips." James carried on the thought of the danger incurred. Chapter 1:26, "If any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, his religion is vain." Titus 3:2, "Speak evil of no man." The fox that needs no help in going about his business at all. James 3, "Behold the ships. Though they be great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned with a very small helm. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It defileth the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of Gehenna. The tongue no man can tame, an unruly evil full of deadly poison." a little thing, a little man. Proverbs 18:21, a moment, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Brother Russell comments, the tongue's influence exceeds that of all other members combined, and to control it is the most important work of the Lord's people in respect to their service to the Lord. Just think of that. To control the tongue is the most important work of the Lord's people. A few words of kindness, helpfulness, how often have such changed the entire course of a human life, and how often have unkind words done gross injustice, assassinated reputations, or, as the apostle declares, set on fire the course of nature, awakening strifes and enmities at first unthought of. Brother Russell. I knew a very dear sister years ago in the truth, and she took a memory course. And in this memory course she was taking, she had to visualize things that she was trying to remember. And I said, well, that's something we could visualize, too. As we start to stop rumors of our tongues get busy, if we just imagine a little fire and a bunch of foxes all just sitting around, and one gets up and throws a few sticks on, another one throws a few sticks on, and pretty soon you've got a fire so hot that nobody can stay by it. So Brother Russell says that the tongue is more important than anything else that we do. And we remember, as we learn deportment from the words of the apostle, that these foxes are not interested in stubble and tares and those kind of things. What they are interested is the vine and the fruitage, isn't it? Paul is not speaking to these classes at all. They address their letters to the church at Rome, at Corinth, at Ephesus, Canada, the U.S., the world over, don't they? 1 Corinthians 1:2, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then again in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. And if the early church, blessed with the ministry of the apostles, should need those kind of warnings, how much more should we need them and take them to ourselves away down at this end of the age, when the time draws so close and there are so many things to set us aside off this path that we've taken. We rather think, if we lived in the olden days and we had to saddle up our donkey instead of just picking up a telephone or dropping a letter in a mailbox before we could pass on some choice little tidbit, a lot of it wouldn't be done at all. Keep the door of my lips. There are three portals our thoughts must pass before they become words. Is it kind? Oh, yes. I made it kindly, yes. Yes, it's kind. Is it true? Yeah, oh, yes, it's true. Is it necessary? Well, don't know quite so much about that. So perhaps we put the telephone back on the hook. We tear the letter up that we have written. Maybe we take the saddle off the donkey. But if what we have to say can pass all these tests, why, then, never mind the phone or the letter, but just put the saddle on the donkey, but put it on slowly, because you still might change your mind. Brother Russell says the tongue is the worst thing we have to contend with. So let us remember. Fox number two, always find running with fox number one. He has a Greek name and is only spoken of once in the Bible. He is very busy, too. His name is Hotanoi Hupanoia, spoken by Paul in 1 Timothy 6:4, evil surmising suspicion. Oh, we don't do those kind of things, do we? Taking a narrow view of the word, we'd say, no, we don't. But taking a more embracing view of it, I wouldn't be too certain about myself. Somebody does something that I don't approve of, and the first thing I know, I begin to wonder what kind of a sneaky idea that person had when he did or said that thing. And yet that person who did or said that thing, whether it was a brother or someone in the world, might have had no intention and not even know that he said it. And I sit and sulk, and the little rift gets wider and wider, and the little fox gets in, and he starts a little boring, doesn't he? Instead of being rooted and grounded in love, I find an alien root growing there, one that shouldn't be there. I wasn't on watch. Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, watching with all perseverance. Going to Brother Russell again, he added his warning in the February the 12th manner. Whoever neglects the Lord's commands along this line of evil surmisings weaves a web for his own ensnarement, however circumspectly he may walk as respects other matters. Doesn't matter how you walk, if this fox is busy, it's no good. A heart impregnated with doubt and suspicion towards his fellow creatures is more than half prepared to doubt God. The spirit of sourness and bitterness is at war with the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of love. Either one or the other will conquer. The wrong spirit must be got rid of, or it will defile the new creature and make of him a castaway. Can happen, you see. On the contrary, if the new nature conquer as an overcomer, it will be along this line. If evil surmisings are overcome, half the battle against present difficulties and besetments is won. Brother Russell. Remember the illustration that Jesus used. Matthew 18:12, he called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. He tells them, unless you become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Easy to see what is meant as we simply compare it. Paul explains this a little more clearly. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children. But in understanding be ye men. Here again is something that we want to call your attention to. Because of all the scores of times the word men is used in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, this word only finds one place, and the word is teleios in the Greek. From the meaning, we look at a few places where the word is used more frequently. In passing, we note the word understanding is only used once also, and is translated thus once, the word is mind. So in your mind be ye teleios. The first time this word is used in the New Testament would seem to be by Jesus himself. Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. How can we possibly be so? Except as Paul has told us in 1 Corinthians 2:16, but we have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in him. Again, James 1:4, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James 3:2, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Is perfection, then, so easily attained that if you don't offend in word, you're a perfect man? This word, teleios, is a strange word. It's derived from the word telos, to set out for a definite point or goal, the point aimed at is a limit, a conclusion of an act or state. I think that covers everyone in this hall, that they have all set out for a definite goal. The addition of the letter I, teleios, brings a meaning to a completeness of mental and moral character, something that, with our Heavenly Father's help, we can all attain to. So we are told to watch. 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 How many times are we told to do it? How many times do we go to sleep doing it, even though we realize the danger of it? How many have not heeded the words of Paul and suffered loss, holding faith and a good conscience which some, having put away, have made shipwreck of their faith? Oh, but I do watch. I watch the other brother or sister like a hawk, don't I? I try to give them all the good advice I can. How, have you ever seen anyone driven right away from the truth because of good advice and too much watching? I have. I'm pretty nearly sure some of us here have, too. You know, I say, oh, well, if we couldn't take this well-meant advice, perhaps they were never very much in the truth anyway. You heard that said? I have. Perhaps they were not, but that's not for us to find out, is it? It's a matter for the Lord to deal with, not us. Maybe this is where fox number three enters the picture. Very friendly fox, and nearly all of us have entertained him at one time or another. He has a pedigree going right back to the days of the apostles. You can tell it by the length of his name. His name is Alakri Episcopus. He's spoken of in 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's affairs. Because though we might think so, this has nothing whatever to do with suffering for righteousness' sake, has it? Most of us are sure of that in our minds. We would think, because the brethren are bound by such close ties of fellowship, that this is something that should be guarded about against, particularly as Peter and Paul both have warned us concerning it. And again, I think that many of us have seen much damage done by this fault, And we can hardly think it would absolve us by saying that the one we thought to render our good offices to did not show the right spirit. He resented it. Ever heard that, sir? It's said. No, well, he didn't show a very nice spirit, and I told him about it. It wasn't our business to tell him about it in the first place. Possibly it was his own affair. Thinkers and talkers about the private affairs of others, Volume 6, with which they have no direct concern. Brother Russell found it advisable to warn us of it as well. One of these little foxes. And Brother Russell warns us of the insidious nature, the friendly nature of this fox, too. Peculiar methods he adopts. Quote Brother Russell again. We begin to think it is our duty to advise, to investigate, to chide, to reprove. And as we turn the matter over and over in our minds, we convince ourselves that it is our duty. And thus we become one of the worst kind of busybodies of all, a conscientious one. And yet, in spite of all the warnings given, how often do we give offense in this matter? We think it will take us all our time to look after our own affairs, to mind our own business in doing what the Apostle says in following peace with all men, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. But the word is not defiled, the word is contaminated. It's catching, it's dangerous. Let us consider one another, the Apostle tells us, to provoke unto love and good works. There's no hearsay in the matter. We've all seen damage done this way. So easy to do. So let us not disillusion ourselves by saying it doesn't happen now, because it has, it did, and it can do again. There is no doubt of it. And the roots these things engender are like nettles. There's a sting in every little tiny one of them. And they grow like nettles, too. And pretty soon they got lots of sting. Well, if you go to pick a nettle when it's just young, you can yank it out pretty easily. But you wait till it gets big and gets those big seeds hanging on it, and then try to get it. A lot more work and a lot more trouble. So we say that all these things are works of the flesh, and we realize that. But unfortunately, our minds, which should be full of the Spirit of Christ, are still the camping ground of the old nature, and will remain so until the dual tenancy is taken from us and the new mind will be clothed upon with its house from heaven. We're going to have this warfare with us right down to the end, and remember that Jesus said that that branch can still be taken away. The Apostle Paul said, I keep my body under, lest after having done all kinds of things for others, I myself might become one approved. The Apostle Paul realized the danger, too, that the work is in ourselves, it's in our hearts, the control of our tongues and our minds. The Apostle John reminds us in 1 John 1:8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And there doesn't have to be an outward manifestation of any of these things, because you know perfectly well that even if we harbor the thought of them, that we are breaking the law of love. We have another one. Envy, discontent, because of the good fortunes or the possessions of another. There, envy is what we call an abstract noun, isn't it? But envy becomes a verb, it goes into action. And the verb is to begrudge, and the fox's name is Pothonos, ill will, detraction, jealousy, spite. Wouldn't dream of allowing any such things to enter our minds, would we? That's all bad enough in the world. People who make no pretense of following Christ. So we say and so we think, yet the apostles, both Paul and James, saw fit to warn, not the world in general, but the church in particular, of such. And the entertainment of this quality is quite popular in the world, and it doesn't cause too much antagonism. It's just called keeping up with the Joneses. But in the church, that's a different thing. That other one is obvious. In the church, the adversary works more subtly in those he's seeking to draw away from the pathway of sacrifice. So the apostle in 2 Corinthians 11:3 fears lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted. That is where he does his work. And let none of us think here today that in this, a fox has gone to bed and forgotten all about doing any more work, because he hasn't. He's still all ready to spring right into action at the first opportunity he gets. Brother Russell gave us some more thoughts in the manner of November the 11th, if we follow it. We'd nip these roots before they even have a chance to grow. One great difficulty with the Lord's people is that, even when determined for a right course, they do not take sufficiently positive action. Many say, I have concluded not to yield at this time. Thus they leave in their own minds an opportunity open by which the tempter will return. And he will, make no doubt of it. I don't know how you are in that kind of a thing, but I know Brother Russell wrote a little letter to me when he put that in the manner. But I don't think I'll have anything with you today, but maybe later on. So Brother Russell said the adversary will return. Oh, yes, he's an opportunist. James said, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. Lust, you hear, is epithumia, or a longing for a desire. Where did it start? It started in our thoughts, of course. So we must see that with our dealings with the brethren, envy can have no part, for the very simple reason that whatever he or she has does not belong to him or her at all. If their consecration is absolute, it belongs to the Lord, and you all know that as well as I do. The Apostle Paul speaks of a willing mind, 2 Corinthians 8:10, and herein I give my advice. For this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there is a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also, but of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that a man hath not. So, the brother that has the big car, the brother that has the big house, the brother that has the great big bank account, and the one who has the Model T Ford, the Lord is looking at them all just the same way, and he's expecting more perhaps from the brother that has the big car and the big house than he is expecting from you. The Lord is willing to accept what we have, not what we would like to give. Apostle is not speaking of the danger we run into in this 2 Corinthians 8:10, but more that our Heavenly Father is willing to do these things. He will take our heart's intentions, our heart's desires, and work with that, won't he? He doesn't mind, he said, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I don't need all these things at all that you're offering to me, but he wants us to offer them just the same, doesn't he? Phrase, if there be first a willing mind, should make us stop and think. Because the first point of attack or deception or what you will of the adversary. And out of that, sooner or later, follows action for good or otherwise. Little foxes, little roots, a little member, ready at all times to take any little small cause and build a fire around them. And James said, it's set on fire of Gehenna. Now Jesus gives us a remedy for all these things. Luke 13:37, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, but put into proof. Ephesians 6:18, praying always and watching with all perseverance. 2 Timothy 4:5, watch thou in all things. 1 Peter 4:7, watch unto prayer. We could keep on and on, as you know. With all these warnings given us, which are so easily forgotten when needed the most. And you remember, too, that Brother Russell commenting on the watch and pray. He said a lot of the brethren do a lot of watching without praying, and a lot of the brethren do a lot of praying without watching. One is equally as dangerous as the other. We have to do both, and Jesus put them both together when he said, watch and pray that you enter not into a putting to proof. If we can, and do remember, the reward will be great, rejoice in the Lord, be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Keep in close and daily contact with the throne of grace, And you're told that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. With a promise such as this, how should we fail if we continue to do the Lord's will and to abide in Him? Isaiah 26:3, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee. The same thought, nosa in the Hebrew, to guard and protect. But this is conditional. We know that. The warfare must go on until the end, as the Apostle Paul warns us in Romans 7:25. So then, with the mind, nous, the intellect, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. With the old human nature, of which the new mind is still a camping ground, serves the law of sin. And he says, the things which I would not, these I do, and the things I would like to do, I do not. Wretched man that I am. Apostle addresses another letter to the saints, which are at Colossae, put off all these. This is addressed to the saints, by the way, not addressed to the world. Anger, wrath, malice. Striving with one another, evil speaking, all these things that we've got to put off. I think we should be glad that the apostles wrote these letters to the early church, showing us that they too had these things to contend with. But after naming all sorts of undesirable things, the apostle adds, and such were some of you. But now things are different, so he tells them, you are washed, you are sanctified. Put these things away. Let him that stole steal no more. Put away lying, falsehoods, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Is Paul still speaking to the church? Yes. Do we need this admonition still after all these years? Yes, I think so. We remember the words of our Master in conclusion. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Judge not, condemn not, forgive, and you shall be children of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. May the Lord keep us in His care.